on this Maundy Thursday, I want to speak to you about the necessity of atonement. In Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we have a passage of scripture that we are all familiar with. We see mankind, we see him and her in their natural state. What we have here is real history. We have real people. We have a real serpent that culminates in a real fall from grace. All of what we have read is human history. It's not just human history that we read off the pages of Scripture, but it's human history that we feel in our bones. We know a lot more about Genesis 2 and 3 than theology. We know it because we live it. We know it because we feel it. We know it because we experience it. As we consider the scripture, both Adam and Eve, we are told in chapter 2, verse 25, are naked and were not ashamed. It's interesting that Adam and Eve experienced something that no human being really naturally has ever experienced, save our first parents. And nakedness among the Hebrews was shameful, because it was associated with guilt. Yet here there's stress laid on the fact that this was their normal condition. Think for a moment, if you're just coming to the Bible, you know nothing about God, you know nothing about theology, you know nothing about what the church teaches. If we're honest, that little tidbit that they were both naked and unashamed is a little bit odd. It's a little bit strange that here are two human beings naked and unashamed. James Dixon comments helpfully that nakedness without shame is here a reflection of a clothing of righteousness emanating from God's creation. John Calvin simply says, our parents had nothing in themselves which was unbecoming until they were defiled with sin. And as chapter 2 comes to a close, we're given a picture of Adam and Eve at peace with themselves, at peace with one another, and at peace with God. The end of chapter 2 in Genesis is the pinnacle of beauty in God's created order. Adam names the animals, expresses the power and authority that he's given. And we wonder at that sort of power and authority. And yet here is a picture that is unparalleled in mankind, both man and wife, reflecting the glory of God to one another and to the rest of creation as rulers over God's created order. Well, there are 10,000 questions about life before the fall that we just can't answer. And the answer to many of those is simply, I don't know. There are 10,000 questions, but curiously, we are told, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Mankind has no shame, for man had no reason for shame. His natural state before God is to be completely unashamed. Yet when we think about this reality, for you and I, it's almost impossible for us to grasp. We associate nakedness with shame, and under sin, we ought to. But have you ever thought of the fact that you are surrounded by nakedness? Not human nakedness, of course. Many of us have pets that run around our houses completely unclothed, and we think nothing about it, unless you put one of those dorky little sweaters on your dog. We actually have one of those for our little dog. We have a dorky sweater. We drive by fields and we see all sorts of livestock. We see cattle and horses, sheep and goats, and they too roam around green fields completely unashamed of their naked natural state. But it is not so with man. It's not so with you and I. The answer to this isn't about to go unclothed, because our problem isn't primarily one of the flesh. problem is of the heart. It's significant that we get the glorious picture of sinless Adam and Eve at peace with themselves and at peace with one another and at peace with God right before Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Right before Genesis 3, verse 1. There's actually a play on words that doesn't come across in English that's present in Hebrew between the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3. Adam and Eve are described as harumim, naked. The serpent is described as harum, crafty. While God's created beings behold God face to face, the serpent wears a disguise. While mankind in his natural state reflects the glory of their maker, the serpent must cover his identity. He must place a costume over his wicked countenance. We know this story perhaps better than just about any story in the Bible, don't we? For in a real sense, it is everyone's story. And our shorter catechism helps us understand the gravity of the problem here. For instance, question 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is this: the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer: all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The impact of the fall on the realities of human life could not be more radical than they are. Man who before walked with God face to face now loses communion with God. Man who once perfectly reflected the glory of his maker now lies under God's wrath and curse. Man in the covenant of life, promised eternal life and joy in the presence of his maker, now lives under the threat of the pains of hell forever. What can be done? There are many questions that will go unanswered. Genesis 2 and 3, many questions. But we can answer that question. What can be done? I want us to consider, as we consider Genesis 2 and 3, first off, the reality of sin. And we see this clearly. Verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They have fallen from their original condition. And what a mess the Lord comes to behold. Before, Adam is standing in the garden as the ruler, as the anointed ruler of all humanity, the unquestioned ruler of all humanity, God's vice regent on earth. He is there in power and in glory and in communion with God, in communion with creation, in communion with Eve. And when God comes, it's nothing like that. We find a man who once stood and commanded all living things, now hiding among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve, who were made to live before God without shame, in perfect righteousness, now hide. And they attempt to clothe their shame with the things of the world. Verse 7 tells us that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. While they were naked and ashamed, while they were before naked and unashamed, now they are naked and ashamed. Well, notice the difference there, beloved. The one difference is shame. Unless we scoff at them, the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve have been doing this since the beginning. In order to avoid God's righteous presence and the reality of his holy rule, mankind has hidden behind all manner of things. We've hidden behind our religiosity. We've hidden behind our theology. We've hidden behind good works. We've scurried away from God into any realm of darkness we can find. We've clothed ourselves with the fig leaf of religion. We've turned away from his presence and sought to acknowledge that the garden of God's creation, we say, is simply empty, void of a ruler. In our atheism, we simply shut our eyes, close our ears, and leave ourselves with our own imaginations, and we call it intellectual freedom. All of this, of course, is the work of the serpent. Paul writes of them as those in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Notably, what was their problem? It was their guilt. It was their shame. It was the guilt that they knew belonged to them, that they sought to cover by their own means. We see it in their reply to the Lord. Whose fault is it? Adam. Well, it's Eve's fault. Eve, it's the serpent's fault. But beloved, at root, it's their fault. And that is why they hide. That is why they try so desperately to avoid being in the presence of a holy God. As we come to Maundy Thursday, we need to embrace that which our first parents sought to pawn off on someone else. We need to say, it's our fault. It's because of us that Jesus must be crucified. It's due to my sin. It's due to your sin that Jesus will be crucified. We mustn't follow our first parents. It was the Romans' fault. Sounds an awful lot like it was Eve. It was the Jews. Sounds an awful lot like it was the serpent. Sure, they're involved. But what's the true answer? The true answer. It was my fault. It was my fault. It was your fault. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a glorious verse. Consider what it says about our role in the crucifixion. For our sake, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake doesn't mean simply because he wanted us to know that we were loved. There are far more effective ways to do that. He could have done that in a myriad of ways. For our sake doesn't simply mean because he wanted to substitute himself for us so that we wouldn't have to pay our own penalty, as if we could do this. For our sake means that when we were hopeless to make atonement for our sin, when we, like our first parents, were naked and ashamed and covering ourselves with our pitiful loincloths, Jesus took on all of our sin. And he does, as Paul says in Colossians 2, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so, let us consider the necessity of his atonement. What about our first parents, we might ask? There is no cross for them, no finished work of Jesus Christ. No, dear ones, but there is the promise of it. There is the promise of it. Look again at verse 15. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of promise will crush the head of the serpent. He'll be wounded in his effort, but he will crush the head of the serpent. But what will God do with the shame of sin? If we're honest from an earthly perspective, what's the easiest thing to do here? What's the easiest thing to do for a holy God to do with lawbreakers, with guilty men and women who have used and abused his creation, who have turned against him, who have become rebels? What makes the most sense from an earthly perspective? Well, if we're honest, we have to say to make Adam and Eve pay for it. God said they would die. You know, the most effective way to deal with the rebellion is simply to get rid of the rebels, to teach them lessons that they will never forget. But dear ones, as we see in verse 15, after having failed at keeping a covenant of works, the Lord instead gives mankind a covenant of grace. There's a promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And then we see a remarkable picture of how Adam and Eve are preserved. And we see it in verse 21. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The most important words of that verse are the first five words. And the Lord God made. He did it. His work covered their sin. I want you to think about this, the atoning work of God, even in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to think about the fact that Adam and Eve experienced death, but not their own. They experienced death, but not their own. Again, there are many questions that we might have of Genesis 2 and 3, but we could safely say that before this, there is no death. There is no death. No bloodshed, no loss. Yet with the shame of sin comes loss. The text doesn't tell us as much, but likely Adam and Eve hear the suffering of the animal. They see the animal lose its breath, and very likely they see it die. They behold with their own eyes the cost of sin and the incalculable price of atonement. And if you continue to read, you see why in chapter 4 God receives the offering of Abel and rejects the offering of Cain. But you see here a slaughter provided for their clothing. The clothing of righteousness that they lost can only be replaced by the shedding of blood, as Hebrews 9:22 reminds us. But they receive a physical covering that teaches a spiritual lesson. Though the skin will cover their physical nakedness, only an atoning death can cover their spiritual shame. And from this moment on in Scripture, substitutionary atonement will be made for sin until the seed of promise. From this point onward, we see it again. In the life of Abel, we see it all through the Old Testament. And we see that it doesn't come to an end until the sinless Son of God is nailed to a cross. Dear ones, Genesis 3 is a wonderful place to stand, to view the cross of Christ. For from this vantage point, we stand with our first parents and all the rest of their children, and view the death of the Messiah. We behold with eyes of faith the cost of our sin, the incalculable price of atonement. We see on the cross the slaughter that provides for our covering. We see the one atoning death that will cover our spiritual shame. But consider this. Adam and Eve were both naked and ashamed. Well, dear one, that's the state of man. Because our first parents fell, that's the state of man. That's the state that you were born into and the state that I was born into. But I submit to you that there is one who was naked and unashamed. It is Christ who on the cross bears our shame and sorrow. Yet he himself has no guilt. He himself has no shame. He alone is naked on a sinner's cross, naked, bloody, disfigured, bruised. Oh, but not ashamed. But not ashamed. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll finish with this word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings, sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, there's only one way that we'll ever be able to stand before God. Only one way that we'll ever be able to have that communion with God. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for guilty sinners like me and like you. Let us pray.